The events that are happening right now in the Middle East and what is prophesied to happen will eventually affect everyone on this planet. The Middle East has been an area of conflict for centuries, and at the present time, it's even dominating much of the news headlines. But why is that area of the world so volatile? What are the roots of the problems that exist in that area of the world? And why is there so much animosity between Arabs and Jews and between the Arabs and the Western world? Well, today's events and conflicts in the Middle East and Palestine and the problems that are going on there are from events and happenings that happened long ago. We can find most of the answers to the questions about why is the Middle East such a powder keg by looking at history. History tells us simple stories that gives us clues of why things happen later on. For instance, as we found out in the Bible study series when we did Genesis chapter 1 here recently, or actually as we're going to do Genesis chapter 2 today, the simple story of Adam and Eve and the decision that they made, the wrong decision and the consequences of that decision, tells us why humanity has been in the state of chaos that it has been for 6,000 years of history. History also gives us clues about why there are so many problems in the Middle East. So let's examine the roots of the history of the Middle East and see why so much conflict emanates in that area of the world. The title of today's sermon is Roots of the Problem in the Middle East. Roots of the Problem in the Middle East. Today, let's examine three of the basic historical roots of the problems that we encounter today, that is encountering in the Middle East today. This is actually going to be part two of a series of sermons. The first one I gave a few weeks ago on prophecy, the importance of prophecy in 2014, and specifically watching that area of the world, the events that are unfolding, and how the events that are happening there in the Middle East are all leading to something. Jerusalem being the focus of Bible prophecy is leading to something to happen in the future. Today, in this sermon today, we're going to look at the origin of the problems in the Middle East and in three areas of things that happened in the past that are going on and continuing to occur today. One of the problems in the Middle East goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. Another problem in the Middle East also pertains to the history and culture of the Arab world. And thirdly, we can also trace problems in the Middle East back to an event that happened during the rise of the Prophet Muhammad. Today, 22 nations in the Middle East and North Africa are Arabic nations, the majority of them being adherents to the religion of Islam. Of course, Islam founded by the Prophet Muhammad, who descended from Ishmael, from Kedar, one of the sons of Ishmael. So many of today's Arabs are descended from Ishmael, son of Abraham. So first of all, let's take a look at the cultural history of the Arab world and see how that affects what they have done in their history and how they have lived for many centuries. Because this gives us clues as to one of the problems that exists in the Middle East today. We can do this by asking a couple questions. First of all, what is an Arab? And also, what is the character of an Arab? Both answering these questions explains a lot about their culture and their history. Now, most of this information that I'm going to be giving you here comes from a book, History of the Arabs, by Philip K. Hitti. First of all, let's define Arab. An Arab is a Semitic word meaning desert or inhabitant of the desert, with no reference to nationality. Now that makes sense. Arab meaning desert. And what do we think of with desert life? Well, it's a hard way to live, living out in the desert, in the heat, very little to eat and very little to drink. That in itself explains a lot about the history of the Arab people. Continuing on, an Arab has been, through the ages, basically a nomad who wanders from place to place looking for a food supply. Again, you can picture that in your mind, wandering through the desert, looking for food and drink in those arid conditions. Also, he is characterized by tenacity and endurance, enabling him to survive where almost everything else perishes. Again, tenacity and endurance, trying to survive while other life perishes. Also, describing his character, he has little respect for order and authority. Very little respect for order and authority. In the desert, the fighting mood is a constant mental condition. And I imagine you could think about that. If I was in the desert living there, I might wake up every morning in a grumpy mood as well. A Bedouin once wrote in a prayer, "Have mercy upon me and Mohammed, but no one else besides." Now here's an important point of his character. A nomad extracts resources he lacks by taking them from his neighbor in the form of a raid. In other words, if he needs something, he raids his neighbor. He's a plunderer, to put it bluntly. These raids for Arabs go back in time as sort of a national sport. So going back into history, when they began to raid one another for the resources that they need, this became kind of a national pastime, a national sport. We think of sports, we think of basketball, baseball, football, etc., soccer. But for them, this was kind of a game to raid upon his neighbor. An Arab poet wrote, "Our business is to make raids on the enemy, on our neighbor, and on our brother, in case we find none to raid but a brother." So, raids or plunders were typical of their lifestyle. Philip K. Hitti adds this, and I quote, "The ideas of raiding others and its terminology were carried over by the Arabians into Islamic conquests." So this culture that they developed of raiding their neighbor to extract resources, they continued on with that as they began to their conquest in the name of the religion of Islam. So again, summarizing the Arab's character during the centuries, it's one of tenacity, little respect for authority, a constant fighting mood, and using raids to get what you need. It's interesting, but the characterization of the Arab as a raider was also noted in the Bible. Let's take a look, and let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Please turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse number 2. Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse number 2, this section of Scripture is talking about idolatry and warning Israel against idolatry. Notice verse number 2 of Jeremiah chapter 3. "Lift up your eyes to see the desolate heights and see where you have not lain with men." Of course, this again speaking of idolatry. Now an analogy is drawn between the idolatry that tries to suck men into it, and the Arabian, the middle of the verse. "By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness." So the analogy drawn here is just like an Arabian sits by the side of the road waiting to plunder somebody that's going by, the idolatry tries to do the same thing, tries to catch one off guard and bring them in. They were Philip Kitty says they were evidently notorious for highway robbery. The Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this: Judah's desire for idolatrous lovers was seen as keen as a marauding nomad in the desert who waited for passing caravans to plunder. Let's take a look now at another biblical account of the raiding, plundering characteristic of the Arab, and let's go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 15. Job chapter 1, and you remember the story of Job, how God allowed Satan to strike him and strike him with boils and some of the sufferings that he went through, as Job would learn some great lessons. But let's pick it up in Job chapter 1 and verse number 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. Then the Sabaeans, which in the margin says Sheba, which is in the land of Arabia, then when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So the Sabaeans were people from the region of Sheba, either in southwest Arabia or near Dedan in the upper part of Arabia. And here we see that they had raided and plundered Job's family. Let's take a look at one more account of this characteristic of the Arab, and let's go to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And we will be reading verses 1 through 6. This section of Scripture deals with the Midianites. Midian was one of Abraham's sons by his wife Keturah. Now we're more familiar with Isaac and Ishmael, but Abraham had many sons, and one of his sons was Midian by his wife Keturah. Judges chapter 6, verse number 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. He used the Midianites to do judgment upon the children of Israel because of their evil. Verse number 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Verse number 3, so it was, Whenever Israel had sown their crops, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. We see other peoples that are mentioned here, Amalekites and people of the east. And something that happened amongst the children of Abraham in those days was they intermarried. And there was a lot of intermarrying between the peoples. And so the Ishmaelites married with other peoples of the east, the Amalekites, descendants of Esau, as well as the Midianites. And these people generally formed the Arab peoples. Verse number 4. Then they would encamp against them, talking about the Midianites and these other peoples, and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor oxen nor donkey. Verse 5, for they would come up with their livestock in their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. Fits with this characterization of the Arab people, plundering and raiding. Verse number 6, so Israel, because of this, was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So it seems that the Midianites did a lot of this raiding, acquired much of their wealth through trade and plunder, as the Aid to Bible Understanding points out. Many of these peoples, as I said earlier, were intermarrying amongst themselves, descendants of Abraham, and yet they become the greater descendants of Abraham as Arabic peoples. Remember also, it was the Midianite merchants who bought Joseph from his brothers and took him off to Egypt as a slave, Midianite traders. So again, a characteristic of those people. The characteristic of plundering and raiding to get what they need and carrying that over into Islamic conquests helps to explain why they have done the things they have done throughout the centuries. It's just one of the roots of the problems that we can see that has developed in history. Now let's go back to the story of Ishmael, Abraham, and Sarah, and Hagar. And let's investigate further the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Abraham's son Ishmael, because much of the problems today in the Middle East goes back to the story of Abraham and this particular son Ishmael. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 16. And you'll get a little bit of a story flow of what happened here and the problems that developed. Genesis chapter 16, and we will begin reading in verse number 1. Genesis chapter 16, verse number 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. That first phrase in verse number 1 sets up this story and what's going to happen here and the problems that would develop. Because you see, in the ancient world, it was very, very important to have an heir. Much more than it is today. We don't focus on that so much with our children, that we need to have children so that we can have an heir and continue on the name. Back then, that was a big, very, very big deal. And we see that Sarah, Abram's wife, didn't have any children. They were getting up in age. Remember also, too, that the promise was made to Abraham, that he, to Abraham and Sarah, that they would have an heir. And that heir, through that heir, there would be blessed. There would be many blessings coming to their descendants. And yet, we're going to find out that Sarah did not have patience to wait on God. The last part of verse number 16. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Okay, there's something interesting to point out here, the last part of verse 16, that she had an Egyptian maidservant. She was the owner of the Egyptian maidservant. The Hagar had to do the bidding of Sarah. Okay, let's continue on. So Sarah said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." She puts the blame on God, first of all, here, and also from bearing children. Like I said, this was a very big deal in the ancient world. And this was a disaster for a woman in the ancient world not to be able to bear children and have an heir. So she was feeling this, and she felt like something needed to be done so that Abraham could have his heir. So this is what she does, the middle part of the verse. "Please," she tells Abram, "go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Okay, this was her plan. She wasn't bearing any children. She didn't have patience to wait for God. So she instructs Abram to go to my maidservant and have children by her. And notice the last part of the verse. Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. There's only two places in Scripture where this particular word is used, heeded. And that's in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam heeded the voice of Eve and ate the fruit. And also here, where Abram heeded the voice of Sarah and let her go into her maidservant. And in both of these stories, problems developed from this. Also, let me back up for a moment. The last part of verse number 1. Hagar was an Egyptian. Now, that means that Ishmael's mother. Ishmael is the father of the Arabs. In fact, Arabs today recognize that they are of Arabic descent. The prophet Muhammad, and we'll get into that a little later, was descended from Ishmael. So they recognize, many of them, that they are descendants of Ishmael. His mother was an Egyptian. We're also going to see later on in the sermon that Ishmael's wife would be an Egyptian. That means his mother and his wife were Egyptians. The descendants of Ishmael were more Egyptian than they were Israelitish, which I think that's of important note, especially if you go back to my previous sermon where we talked about the fact that Egypt today represents the Arab world because it's the most populous and has the most populous nation and has the biggest army. And also the fact that the coming king of the south, Daniel chapter 11, verse number 40, is going to have Egypt as part of this king of the south. So Egypt has a very important place in history. And we see that a lot of Ishmael's makeup was Egyptian. Okay, let's continue on now. Verse number 3. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Notice the terms here. Took Hagar, gave her to her husband. She had control of her handmaid, and she exercised that control by giving her to Abram. This is very important, again, when we're talking about the story flow here. Verse number 4. So he, Abram, went into Hagar, and she conceived. So she would have a child. And when she, Hagar, saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Notice the phraseology, despised in her eyes. The reaction of Hagar is pointed out here in verse number 4 when Sarah's plan comes to fruition. Let me read the last part of verse number 4 in today's English version. It reads like this. When she, referring to Hagar, found out that she was pregnant, she became proud and despised Sarah. She became proud because she was going to conceive Abram's child. In other words, she was saying, I am going to be the one that's going to father the heir of Abram. And she became proud. And she began to look down on Sarah. The seeds of animosity are growing between these two women. Continuing on, verse number 5. Then Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. Now she blames Abram here. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Again, let me read from today's English version. It's your fault that Hagar despises me. I myself gave her to you, and ever since she found out that she was pregnant, she has despised me. May the Lord judge which of us is right, you or me. So she saw Hagar's attitude, that she became proud, and look at me, I'm the one that's going to bear this heir. And animosity is growing. Verse number 6. So Abram said to Sarah, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. Abram recognized that she had control of this maidservant, and he gives her the authority. Do to her as you would like. And when Sarah, and she did do as she likes, the last part of verse number 6. And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Dealt harshly, so harshly that Hagar fled from the scene. Now this word here, dealt harshly, sometimes is used as a phrase as an attempt to kill another person. Now, it doesn't point that out in this particular story, but we don't know exactly what was done, whether she did try to kill her, but whatever it was so bad that it made Hagar want to flee. even though that was her home. Verse number 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. The angel of the Lord comes to her because he's actually going to bring her good news amongst this scene that's going on of bad news, and to give her a prophecy about her child. Notice the phrase, the way to Shur. That's the road to Egypt through Sinai. She was fleeing back to her homeland of Egypt, is where she was headed. Verse number 8. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she admits, she says, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. So she admits that she's a runaway servant. Then here's what the angel of the Lord tells her in this admonition, verse number 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. So you return back to your owner. And he's going to give her the good news about why she should do this. Verse number 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the Arab peoples would become a people of great multitude and a great people, just like it says here in verse number 10. Verse number 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. So here we see in verses number 11 and 12, the prophecy about Ishmael. Ishmael means God hears. God took note of Hagar's suffering, and thus he gave her this comforting prophecy. Continuing on with the prophecy, verse number 12, he shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man. The first part of verse number 12, this is the reason I gave you the background of the characteristic of the Arab, the way he has been throughout his history. Tenacity, always in a fighting mood, using raids. It's described here in the prophecy. He shall be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man. Continuing on, last part of verse number 12. And every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So in other words, he's going to be in a constant state of conflict, which we have seen in that area of the world. This word here in verse number 12, the presence, can also be translated in defiance of. In defiance of. The New International Version reads like this. He will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Live in hostility toward all his brothers. And that has been fulfilled, this prophecy, throughout the centuries. This is a reference, this hostility, of the animosity that has existed down through the centuries between the Arabs and the other sons of Abraham. The parallel commentary adds this. The idiom and the context denote a hostility on the part of Ishmael and his descendants against Isaac and all of his descendants as well. So this story here, this very simple story, the animosity that was brewing between these two women and eventually between the descendants of them was something that started back in those days and would continue down throughout history. Now let's go over to Genesis chapter 17. Pick it up in verse 15. Genesis chapter 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, his name is changed from Abram to Abraham now. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Verse 16, and I will bless her, and I will also give you a son by her. This is the promise of Isaac. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Again, at that age, how could they bear children? And Abraham, verse 18, said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And he said this because he loved Ishmael, the son of Hagar. Then God said in verse number 19, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." Verse 20, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you," because he said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." So we see the covenant blessing would be passed on to Isaac, the son of Sarah. But Ishmael would also be a great people and very numerous. Verse 21, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." So we see God promised the blessings, the covenant blessings, to the descendant of Sarah and Abraham, to Isaac, and yet Ishmael would be blessed as well as a multiple, as many peoples. Now let's continue on with the story and let's look at some more animosity that develops between these people. And let's go to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. The title of chapter 21 is Isaac Displaces Ishmael. Isaac displaces Ishmael. That says a whole lot right there. That even though Ishmael was the firstborn, Isaac is the one that's going to get the blessings. Genesis chapter 21, and let's pick it up in verse number 5. "Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him," just like God said. "And Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.'" And Isaac means laughter, because she thought at her old age, she only laughed about it, that she could actually have a child. Verse number 7. "She also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children?'" Who would have thought that would even be possible? "For I have borne him a son in his old age." Verse number 8, and this is where we want to begin to focus now. "So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned." Now you might think, why would Abraham make a great feast because this child has been weaned? Well, back in those ancient times, infant mortality was very, very high. A lot of children didn't make it past a year or two. And so to actually make it to 2 or 3 years was a great, great thing. And they oftentimes had a feast because the child had made it to that age. So that's what was happening here. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Verse number 9. "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing." Here again, this animosity between these peoples comes to the fore. The son of the Egyptian slave woman, Hagar, is scoffing at the child of Abraham and Sarah. This word scoffing here has more meaning to it than just scoffing, but it can also mean to ridicule, to jest, or to make fun of. So we don't know exactly what was going on here, but whatever it was, he was making fun of Isaac at that particular time. And word commentary points out that it usually has nasty overtones of someone being mocked. Continuing on then, verse number 10. "Therefore, she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman," notice she says, repeats it, bondwoman, "shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac." So she saw this scoffing that was going on, this jesting by Ishmael, and she had enough of it. And she says, "Get her and her son out of here, out of my presence. I don't want to see them anymore." These two words, cast out, actually means to drive out. drive them out of my presence. Verse number 11, and the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son, because he loved Ishmael, and he didn't want to have them driven out. But, notice verse number 12, God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. And this is the reason. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. The basic bottom line blessings are going to go to Isaac. And so God was saying this separation needs to take place. Verse 13, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. Verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and putting it on her shoulder, and he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Now, can you imagine the emotions? That's not described here in this particular scene. The emotions of sending them on an animal, telling them you've got to go away, giving them enough food and water to possibly live on for a little while, and saying, you've got to leave from here. The emotional scene was very, very great. Again, this animosity between these peoples and the descendants that would go down throughout history. The last part of verse number 14, then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. The wilderness of Beersheba was moving southeastward towards Arabia. So that's where they are eventually going to make their homeland, in the Arabian Peninsula, which is where the Arabs, of course, that name comes from, Arabia. And this is where Hagar and her son are moving towards. Verse number 15, and the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. So they had to live a very, this was hard going for them. Departing, and you can think about what the thoughts that are going through them. Yeah, Sarah, who controlled me, she's had me go away, and now here we are suffering, not enough water. She puts her boy under the shrubs for shade. Verse 16. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance, about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite of him, lifted her voice, and wept. Again, the emotional, the trauma of all of this. And this is going to be carried through the descendants. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, as God begins to comfort her. For God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad. Verse 18, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And she's holding him probably on the Arabian Peninsula, holding him up and saying, look, a lot of this territory is going to be in your descendants' hands. And they are going to be a great nation. And they would be. They'd eventually go on to control most of the Middle East and most of Northern Africa. Verse 19, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Again, as I mentioned earlier, it says here in verse number 21, not only was his mother Egyptian, but his wife was Egyptian as well. So, after 14 years, as an only child, Ishmael as an only child, Isaac comes on the scene and changes the relationship with his father and with the family. Afterward, Ishmael felt envy and a rivalry towards his half-brother. And those feelings that tribally have survived down through the centuries affect what has gone on in the Middle East today. And the disruption that we see from this very simple historical account in the Bible and the animosity that took place. So we've seen from the characteristic of the Arab, some of the things that developed in their culture. We see here the animosity that developed in this family relationship. Now let's take a look at a third area another route that explains some of the animosity that exists between the Arabs and the Jews, and it deals with the early history of Muhammad, the prophet of Islam. And this is going to be a very brief review. I'm not going to get into a whole lot of detail, just enough to give you the picture of what happened and the roots that have developed into some of this animosity. Muhammad was born around 571 AD, and he descended from Kedar, son of Ishmael, and you can find that in Genesis chapter 25, verse 13. He descended from Kedar, Genesis 25, verse 13. And in around the year 601 AD, supposedly, the angel Gabriel appeared to Muhammad. And the angel Gabriel told him to begin to preach. And specifically, going back, now let me point out something here. This is around 600 AD, about 550 years after the time of the apostles in the first century AD. So this was well after that time, well after the time of Abraham. But going back in history from 600 AD to the time of Abraham, along the way, the Arabs became terrible idol worshippers. In other words, they worshipped multiple gods, had many, many idols, and they worshipped them. Muhammad was to preach a message of one God, to get rid of all the idols and the idol worship, and to worship one God. And that was his mission. So he took his mission of preaching one God to the town of Mecca, began to preach, and the people there laughed him to scorn. They didn't want to have anything to do with his message, and he developed very few converts. But he continued to work, continued to preach, and had approximately 200 followers. But then he began to be persecuted in the town of Mecca, and he fled away from there and made his way towards the town of Medina. Now along the way, again, most likely going through the desert, him and his party of 200 followers began to lack supplies. They didn't have enough food and sustenance to keep themselves going. So they raid a caravan. Again, going back to the culture of the Arab people, using raids to get what they need. Muhammad and his followers raid a caravan to try to get what they needed. However, the leader of the caravan got word that an attack was coming and sent for reinforcements. The reinforcements came, and that led up to a famous battle in Islamic history, the Battle of Badr, B-A-D-R, in AD 624. And in this particular battle, 300 soldiers or followers of Muhammad defeated an army of 1,000 people that had come from Mecca. 300 against 1,000, and Muhammad won. And of course, this was a great victory for him. And he claims that this was interpreted as a divine sanction of his new faith and his new message, and that he should continue on. Now, after this particular battle, after a certain amount of time went by, the Meccans, the people that had lost in this battle, planned a counterattack, a revenge attack against Muhammad and his followers. But this time, in this counterattack against Muhammad, they were aided by Jews from Arabia. Jews from Arabia in this counterattack. And they won the battle. And Muhammad was actually wounded very badly in this particular battle. And of course, he's going to take it out and blame partly this on the Jews that sided with these rebels that came up against him. This infuriated Muhammad. And later on, he conducted a campaign against Jews in Arabia for siding with the Confederates. There was a siege against a town in Arabia. 25 days, Muhammad and his followers were attacking this Jewish stronghold in northern Arabia. They finally won. 600 Jews were killed. And this was the first time they were offered apostasy or death. Accept Islam or die. And a lot of that's going on in the nation of Iraq today. A lot of butchery is going on between brothers in that area of the world. apostasy or death. Muhammad could not forget how the Jews had turned against him, and the animosity continued down through his followers. Philip Kitty, in The History of the Arabs, adds this. It was in this period the nationalism of Islam was affected. The new prophet broke off with both Judaism and Christianity. He was so infuriated, he wanted to leave Judaism and Christianity in the dust. Kitty goes on to say, Friday was substituted for the Sabbath, and the direction for ritual prayer was changed from Jerusalem to Mecca. You know, their prayer was to be facing towards Jerusalem. That was changed by Muhammad to Mecca. And Friday was substituted for the Sabbath. Again, breaking their ties with the Jews. Again, animosity that would continue on down throughout the ages. So Islam then would go on, continuing its conquests, achieving many victories along the way, and eventually controlling most of the Middle East and most of North Africa. And again, we see that this rivalry between these peoples, between the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac, has persisted down throughout the centuries. Now, we've talked about the fact that the culture of the Arab is one of animosity, the raids, the hostile attitudes. The story going back to Genesis, the animosity that developed between these peoples and their descendants, and also what happened with Muhammad and how the Jews had turned against him and his animosity towards them. These things continued down throughout to this day and time. The struggle between the Palestinians and the Jews is a continuation of that particular rivalry. And the animosity and hatred will continue on, unfortunately, until Jesus Christ returns. Countless peace accords, treaties have been made in that area of the world, hoping to end the violence and the war that has continued on. And yet, no man has the solution to this particular crisis. Only our God and Jesus Christ have the solution. The solution to the Middle East crisis is coming in the future. Let's turn to a final scripture in Haggai chapter 2. We went through this in our series on the minor prophets. Haggai chapter 2, in between the book of Zephaniah and Zechariah. Haggai chapter 2, and we'll be reading verse 7 and verse number 9. Haggai chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse number 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. Verse number 7. And I will shake all nations. When Jesus Christ returns, he is going to shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The desire of all nations is referring to the Messiah. And the nations are going to begin to flow, as it says in Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4, to where Jesus Christ sets up his government in Jerusalem. And they're going to begin to learn from Jesus Christ and learn to walk the right way. The Messiah is the hope and the desire of all the nations. The last part of verse number 7 says, I will fill this temple with glory. Of course, the millennial temple is to be built at Jesus Christ's return. And the temple, those who have walked with God, those faithful, the spiritual temple, the body of Christ, will also be continued to be built in the millennium. And the glory in verse number 7 that we read about is connected with the final peace that we will now read in verse number 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of the temple in the millennium is going to far be more glorious than Solomon's temple. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. I will give peace. That lies out in the future. There's not a single man on this planet that can resolve the conflict in the Middle East. But Jesus Christ will resolve it when he returns. This prophecy is for the future. It's pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, the coming kingdom of God, the Feast of Tabernacles that we are going to be observing in just a couple months more in October. Peace will finally come to the Middle East at the establishment of the kingdom of God by Jesus Christ. All of the world, not just the Middle East, but all of the world needs that day to come when there finally will be peace on this planet. That's why we pray fervently, Thy kingdom come. I hope this message has been helpful to you as an insight on how some of these problems have developed, and we can continue to pray for those people and pray for Jesus Christ's return.